Well, there is the text. You see it, Luke 15, verse 2. This man welcomes sinners. Words, of course, that horrified the Pharisees, but words which Dr. Luke echoes and reports back, not in scorn, but in approval and admiration. This man welcomes sinners. Do you know the story of the Habsburg emperors? I don't know if you know much about them. They were all buried in the vaults of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. When the Emperor Franz Joseph died in 1916, the grand cortege, including his coffin, halted outside the closed gates of the monastery in Vienna, and the abbot inside shouted, "Who is knocking?" Because the herald on behalf of the dead emperor had started knocking on the front door. Again he shouted, "Who is knocking?" The herald replied, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." "I don't know you," said the abbot. "Tell me again who you are." "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of..." And the abbot interrupted him. "We still do not know who you are." At this point, the herald fell on his knees and said, this was all choreographed by Franz Joseph before he died, he fell on his knees and he cried out, "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy." "Enter then," the abbot responded, and the gates of the monastery were flung wide open. And the message was clear. The Emperor Franz Joseph was making sure his subjects all understood the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of Luke 15. The only way to have the gates of heaven, the gates of relationship with God, flung open to us is when we confess we're sinners under the judgment of God and we cry to him for mercy. Do you see that in our text? Do you see Luke 15, verse 2? This man welcomes sinners and he therefore welcomes nobody else. And that gets to the heart of life, because you see, that is the key to eternity and to your souls, because they are held by this man who can welcome you if you're a sinner. It's fascinating when we run Christianity Explored. It begins on Wednesday. But at one point we say, oh, by the way, the qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Christianity is for bad people. And some people are staggered. They've spent their whole life thinking it was for good people. It's for bad people. I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. It is sinners and only sinners whom Jesus welcomes into his heart and presence. Again, can you see our only hope of salvation? He welcomes sinners. And at this point, you may rightly conclude, Rico, you know, lucky you found that quote on Franz Joseph in history, because you wouldn't find it today. Honestly, I'm Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging God's mercy. Get a life. Give us a break. At his funeral, the herald on his knees, honestly. Because that is not how royalty, how the culture, how the media, or even sadly, how the church sees sin today. We're sinners, there's a judgment, we need God's mercy. Chapter 15, verse 2, he welcomes sinners. No, that's not reality. It's not the world of the BBC next door. But at the end of the emperor's life, those are the key criteria. No, do you know, we've moved on 100 years. We've moved on. I mean, society's come of age. So what has happened to sin? What has the culture done to it? Where is our thinking? Where is the thinking of the culture now? Well, when it comes to sin, there are various safety zones. And those safety zones ensure that sin is contained, as it's spoken of, and it can't explode into our lives, our souls, into our eternities. So first of all, there's the sexual safety zone. Nudge, nudge, the wink, wink, the naughty seaside postcard where we keep sin as sex. So there's a smirk, certain celebrities or politicians are exposed. And as we condemn them, well, there's a smile on our face because that's sin, it's sex, and well, we all sin, don't we? So sin is sex, let's keep it there. Or secondly, there's the lack of self-control safety zone. You know, the sort of thing we know we shouldn't, but we can't help ourselves. You know, like the great cream cake or the donut you ate. I know I shouldn't, but I will because I'm a sinner. So here we go. As you can see, that's been a problem for me. Thirdly, there's the old-fashioned religious guilt safety zone. So the pop group, the Pet Shop Boys, sang a song called It's a Sin. and they were singing about their repressive religious Catholic upbringing, and the chorus was, everything I ever do, everything, everywhere I ever go, it's a sin. And that's another view, the finger-wagging Puritan, life-denying people pointing their finger at you and judging you. The guilt view of sin. And then the fourth status zone is the light-hearted, self-deprecating zone. You know, I got promoted for my sins. I mean, can't quite work it out, but I've advanced. There you have it. So that's how sin is depicted in our culture. Sex, lack of self-control, old-fashioned guilt, light-hearted self-deprecation. That is how society has domesticated it. But behind that, we have to see what has happened in academia. We have to see where those categories have come from and how they have trickled down to us. Back in 1973, a psychologist called Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin? Now listen to this quote, it's important. This is what he wrote. The notion of evil has slid from being sin defined theologically against God to crime being defined legally against other people to sickness defined only in psychological categories, in other words, against yourself. Did you hear the categories there? Did you get it? Evil against God, to crime against people, to sickness against yourself. That's what's happened as we talk of sin in the culture. So Norman Vincent Peale, in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, said, sin is not something we do wrong, but not being able to fulfill your potential. And the Anglican bishop, Bishop John Robertson, wrote a book in 1963 called Honest to God. And in it he claimed the Christian idea of Jesus dying for sin was, I quote, frankly incredible to man come of age. And man's problem was not sin, but lack of love. That's what he said. More recently, Robert Schuller, a famous televangelist in the USA who built the Crystal Cathedral, has written a book called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. And in it, he claims that the reformers, Luther and Calvin, did not understand humanity and that sin is not rebellion against God, but lack of self-worth. So sin is about not fulfilling my potential, not living as I should. It's a sickness against myself. Now, brothers and sisters, when you go to churches, you need to listen to this because this is the cancer that will be coming out of the pulpit. And when you hear it, don't go back. And what about the evil we see around us? How do we explain that? Well, here is Professor Richard Dawkins, the atheistic evolutionist at Oxford University, and he writes this. This is where we're at. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pointless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music. Do you see what he is saying? To the young girl who has just been raped, you say, bad luck, but it wasn't his fault. He was just dancing to his DNA. He is a victim of his DNA. And so are you. Now, this is not a film I recommend. I read about it in a book. But sometimes in cinema and theatre, well, those mediums can be prophetic and incisive in terms of where our thinking has taken us. And that is the case with the film The Silence of the Lambs. There is a dialogue in that film between Clarice Starling, an FBI agent, and Hannibal Lecter, a serial killer. And she is trying to enlist his help in catching another serial killer, and this is what happens. He says, what possible reason could I have for cooperating with you? Curiosity, says Officer Starling. Curiosity about what? About what happened to you? And he replies, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up on good and evil for behaviorism, haven't you, Officer Starling? Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. So that is how far the culture has moved since the funeral of Emperor Franz Joseph in 1916. I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, begging humbly for God's mercy too. Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. It's a caricature, but it's not far off. And just to pause for a moment, I obviously haven't seen the film The Silence of the Lambs, but my colleague Wanyeki tells me he has a copy, and he'd be delighted to lend it to you if you did want to see it. And to get our bearings, how do we get our bearings on all this? How do we do this? Well, we go back to 2,000 years to discover reality in these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. We're going to learn, and here are the three headings, something about ourselves, something about God, and something about the church. So those are the three headings. So first of all, something about ourselves, and it is that we are lost. Can we see verse 3? Verse 3 as we look down. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, just to say, this is not like getting lost with your A to Z in London, which I guess all of us have done. Where actually with me, if you see the BT Tower, you know you're not far from home. No, this is lost where the shepherd has to leave 99. You are so lost, he has to come and find you. It is serious. Now at the heart of these lost and found stories is the fact that the Bible tells us that human beings are lost, catastrophically lost. And in this case, when we hear we are sheep and God is the shepherd, it may make us feel warm and fuzzy as we think of maybe stories our grandmother read us on her lap when we were little. So we think of fluffy little lambs, green pastures and still waters. But you need to know that when the Bible calls us sheep, it is a spiritual insult. Here are the words of a pastor who, before he went into the ministry, was a shepherd. He said this: a sheep is a stupid animal. It loses its directions continually in a way that a cat or a dog never does. And even when you find a lost sheep, it rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and its hind legs together, put it over your shoulders and carry it home. That is the only way to save a lost sheep. So let's meditate on this metaphor. It teaches us that we need to be rescued, that we are catastrophically lost. And we're not like dogs which jump up all over you and maybe follow you home. We aren't Fido. That's too flattering. No, a sheep will not follow you home. The shepherd has to do everything for it. The shepherd has to even put it on his shoulders and carry it. Now, what does this mean? In traditional languages, this is saying that human beings are utterly, here is it, we are utterly lost in sin. And we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. We do not cooperate, and God sending a fine teacher to point us in the right direction is not enough. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 12, 3 and 4, that when God sent teachers and prophets, you killed them. So we're not just sheep, we are sheep with teeth. Now, what we're talking about here is, as we see, we are utterly hopeless, born sinful, unable to save ourselves. Here it is, just for your notes, is the doctrine of original sin. We cannot shy away from it. This is the belief that in the Garden of Eden, Adam's rebellion against God cascaded through the human race to every one of us and every part of us. Our mind, heart, understanding, will, affections, emotions, all are twisted with sin. John Stott is an incredibly balanced man, yet this is what he wrote about our condition. Jesus taught that within the soil of every man and woman's heart, there lies buried the ugly seeds of every conceivable sin. This is your heart, my heart. Evil thoughts, acts of fornication, theft, murder, adultery, ruthless greed and malice, fraud, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All 13 are evil and they come out of the heart of every man and woman. This is Jesus Christ's estimate of our human nature. And when you say to me, do you know, Rico, that is horribly negative. We don't believe that. My response is, well, Solzhenitsyn didn't believe in original sin either until he got into the gulag. and Blaise Pascal, who was probably smarter than anyone else in this room, struggled with this to the point that he says, nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine, and yet, but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. Do we get that? If you don't understand this, you remain incomprehensible to yourself. Oh, that's so true. You know, when I first had the extent of my sinful condition explained to me in a talk on Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it was such a relief. I remember thinking, at last, someone has explained my heart to me. I knew it was this bad. And I was incomprehensible to myself until I got this true diagnosis. This is a ray, a sunbeam of truth into your life. This is real pastoral care that you get this. My wife and I have had a wonderful first year of marriage. We're so grateful to God. And yet, as I look back on this first year, I think it's been so good because we aren't naive. We know what we're up against in each other's hearts. We aren't naive about our sinfulness as we try and build a marriage with the hearts that we've got. Having said that, as I contemplate my own sinful heart, I covet your prayers for my marriage and my wife. But please don't go into, I mean, this is what's blowing families apart in our country. It's this naivety that the liberal establishment have got about the nature of the human heart. And therefore, they haven't got the diagnosis. Only the Galilean has the diagnosis. And if as I speak, you don't believe that you're hopelessly lost in sin, I don't mean to patronize you, but you know, honestly, I want to say, please just give it time. Give it time. And particularly, why not come on the Christianity Explored course, which starts this Wednesday, 7 o'clock supper, 7:45 start. Come and discuss this. Come and talk about it. Your opinion is incredibly important to us, but that the modern culture is in malaise on this issue is without doubt. Let me read you something from Randall Jarrell, a secular critic, who recently said this. Can you relate to this? He said, most of us know that Rousseau was wrong. That man, when you knock his chains off, set up death camps. Soon we'll know everything the 18th century didn't know about the human capacity for selfishness, greed, and violence. Modern culture has left behind Christianity's repulsive doctrine of original sin, but it also says that it's left behind Rousseau's naivety about human nature. So where the hell are we? Sorry, that's not my words. That's what he says in the quote. That's where we are. Please, come Wednesday night. Throw this around with us. It's actually real pastoral care when you get it. It's such a relief. But secondly, in this passage, wonderfully, we don't just learn something about ourselves. We learn something about God. And it teaches us that God, in spite of our self-centered rebellion, loves us. To be sure, he's holy, he's just, he's the judge of all the earth, he'll never come to terms with or compromise with evil, but he is also a God of love and compassion. So please see that these parables teach us about the love of God. And first of all, we learn, this is staggering, that God misses us. God misses us. In neither of these parables does the loser acquiesce to his or her loss. So the shepherd misses the lost sheep. Leaves the 99, goes in search. The woman misses her silver coin. And what we're being told is that the creator of the universe misses us though we are dust. It's amazing. Do you realize that? He misses you. Maybe you're alone in a bedsit in London and you come today and you wonder in this big church, you're here for the first time, if there's any fellowship. What can I tell you? Start with this. God, your creator, knit you together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, and he misses you. Begin your identity there. And secondly, God's love seeks us. So God has taken the initiative in the person of Jesus Christ to come after us and to seek and save us. Jesus himself says later in the Gospel, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's such perseverance in the search here. Verse 4, can we see verse 4? Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Verse 8, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So God's love seeks us. The furniture gets turned over. The hills are scoured until the coin is found. The sheep is picked up and put on his shoulders. He seeks us. Thirdly, God's love suffers for us. Do you know that there is here no grudging calculation of the cost it'll be to the shepherd to go after the lost sheep until he finds it? I mean, I sit there and I'm begrudging when someone asks me to go out to the airport to get them. But verse 4, there's no thought. He just goes. Or the woman sweeps the house, searches carefully, do you see verse 8, until she finds it. These things are so precious, so valuable, that an all-out search is launched with no discussion of the cost. It's not even an issue. Philippians 2, verse 6, he made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then on that cross, he cried out on Good Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, so we need never be. He suffers for us. In death and blood, he suffers for us. So God misses us, God seeks us, God suffers for us, and lastly, he rejoices to have us home. Verse 5, can we see verse 5? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. You can't keep good news to yourself. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you realize what this is saying? This is how God feels about people outside his family. Lost people so stir the heart of God, they so matter to God, that there is, verse 7, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 9, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the day I became a Christian, there was a cosmic celebration from one side of heaven to the other. That is the value of one person who is found. Do you realize that if you're a Christian? Do you realize what was going on in heaven? So what happens here is God draws back the curtain of eternity and he says, this is what really happened when you sat alone in your room on that bench and you repented and you asked the Lord Jesus to be your leader and you thanked him for sins forgiven. It seems like such a small thing in a way to you. But all the heavenly hosts led by Jesus Christ would have taken time to celebrate your solitary life. It's staggering. That is how much you matter to God. Is this in your identity? This is how much you matter. He misses us. He seeks us. He suffers for us. He rejoices when we repent. And do you know what it means? It means I am infinitely valuable to the shepherd. And it means you are infinitely loved. It means I can say to myself, I am his treasure. I am one of his coins. He leaves the 99 and goes off to get me. And he does that when he knows, oh, this is what's so striking, the depravity of my heart. He knows all my sin, yet he's for me. Honestly, if I was collecting someone with the heart I've got, I wouldn't even bother going to the airport. But not God. You know, I remember when I was a student at Bristol University and my girlfriend and I broke up. And part of the pain of these breakups is you wonder what people who you know, who both of you know, are being told by the other person. So it's probably imagination, but maybe not. You seem to be able to see on the disdain of their faces, that things have been said to them, and you wonder what has been said. And I remember complaining about this gossip to my older brother, and he retorted, "Rico, why don't you shut up? God knows the truth about you, and it's much worse." I thought, yeah, that's right. But God knows the truth about me, and yet he still misses me. He seeks me. He suffers for me and rejoices when I am home. Brother, sister, there'll be some here and you are lonely in London and you're far away from home. Is this at the center of your identity? The Lord misses you, he seeks you, he suffers for you, and he rejoices to have you home. And this means that when it comes to God, I don't need to wear a mask, thinking if he really knew me, he'd reject me. Well, he does know me, yet amazingly, he doesn't reject me. I was Emperor Franz Ferdinand. With his funeral, he took off all the masks and he said, "Do you know what I am? I am a sinner in need of God's mercy." And that's why, by the way, I can have fellowship with that emperor. Because it doesn't matter that I'm just a normal common man and he's the emperor, because we are fellow sinners, so we're brothers, so we can love one another and take the masks off. Can you imagine what that means if it's at the center of my identity? It means there is a relationship that does not depend on my performance or my success, and that is the West End of London in which we live. So God does not say, "I will find you, I will love you, I will rejoice over you if you are young, if you're successful, if you're beautiful, if you're athletic, if you're employed, if you're rich." He doesn't. He says, "You are already infinitely valuable to me. So valuable that I sent my son to seek you and to die for you." You know, I was doing a conference in India and a mother showed me a note her husband had written to his daughter, their daughter, when she dropped some grades at school. And the father wrote this to his daughter. This is what he wrote: "What I want you to know is that you are very special to me. No matter how you do in your studies, I will not love you more or less depending on how you study. In fact, my love for you has nothing to do with your studies." Have you got that? His love for you has nothing to do with your performance. Well, I must conclude. Let me finish. And as we conclude, this parable lastly tells us something about the church, something about the people of God who are called, like Jesus Christ, to go out into the world to find the lost. Amazingly, we're asked to do that as fellow workers, to reconcile people to God, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, can you see that Jesus told these parables to highlight the fundamental difference between himself and the Pharisees, those who saw they had no need of mercy? You see, when the tax collectors and the sinners gathered around Jesus, he welcomed them. He welcomed sinners, verse 2. But the Pharisees rejected them. And the question is, whom will the church follow? Who will we follow? The Pharisees kept their distance from sinners. Jesus reached out to such people. If the Pharisees saw a leper, they picked up stones and hurled them to avoid contamination. But Jesus reached out to a leper and healed him. Again, if a Pharisee saw a prostitute approaching, he shrunk away in horror. Whilst when a prostitute approached Jesus when he was reclining at a table, he let her wet his feet with her tears and wipe it with her hair. He wasn't afraid to be associated with her. He welcomed sinners, and not that he condoned their sin. He knew that sin kills, so he called them away from it. But he welcomed sinners. Now, there'll be some here, and you have made a real mess, and you've disgraced yourself, maybe you've disgraced your family, and you're feeling this, and can I tell you, God welcomes you. The very fact of your inadequacy, your feelings of that, triggers God's interest in you. Come to Christianity Explored Wednesday evening. Come at 7. 7:45 we start. Come. Investigate what it means to be welcomed by Jesus. He welcomes sinners, but the question is, do we? Do we deliberately seek contact with lost people who matter so much to God? Or do we avoid it? I mean, it's pretty brutal, really, but how many tax collectors and sinners are we in friendship with in our address book and our diary? I mean, if I was to open up your address book and diary, how many real friends do you have in these sort of categories? You know, I was told by a woman who works as an evangelist in Texas for the Anglican Church. She said to me in all seriousness, she said, "Rico, many churches here think that really all their church needs to do to reach out to people is put up a welcome sign." So that's their evangelistic strategy. There's a sign outside the church, "Welcome" with the service times. And that is what they think you've got to do to welcome the lost. But that's not how lost people get found. The woman swept a house. The shepherd went out. An all-out search was required. You know, it's true on Wednesday as well, church family. People won't come unless we bring them, unless we go and find them. Is there someone you just need to get the guts together and say, "Look, come along, come and look at the person of Christ. Can I please bring you?" The welcome sign won't do it. Jesus, this man, welcomes sinners. The question is, do we do that? In our busy lives, do we make time to do it? If we do, we're right at the heart of the God who welcomes us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much that you miss us, you seek us, you suffer for us, and you rejoice to have us home. And Lord, as we leave here, please make those truths the center of identity for us. May we not go to other places for our identity. And Lord, as we think about what you have done, please give us that heart for the lost. Please give us a heart that reaches people, that goes to find them, that brings them home, and that knows that there is rejoicing right across heaven. Amen.